Here's Skip Heitzig to share a little warning about what we're going to cover in today's study.
I'm probably going to shatter some of what you thought was traditionally Christmas. Some of those thoughts of the first setting in Bethlehem, those long-standing assumptions. And I'm going to shatter them not because I like to shatter them, but because we, in our culture, we've sort of Disneyed up Christmas, haven't we? I mean, we've even added snow to the scene. We've now named the wise men, and we've even added a little shepherd boy. Excuse me, a little drummer boy. So the Magi have names, and there's a drummer boy. Now, none of that is found in the Bible, but it's found as a part of our tradition. And frankly, we like that.
Make the connection at the foot of the cross. Study.
Christmas is now 179 days away, and while we don't typically think of Christmas during the summer, it's still kind of astounding how fast it's approaching. December 25th is a very significant day, and it's not just because it's the day the whole kid calendar centers around. It's important because it's the day we celebrate God coming to earth in the flesh as Jesus Christ. When you talk about the foundations of Christianity, this whole concept is one of the cornerstones of that foundation. However, with all the distractions around Christmas time, it's easy to lose sight of why it's such a significant day. So with about 6 months' distance between now and the holiday, we thought this would be a good time to take a closer look at what Christmas is all about. And Skip Heitzig will get our study here on the Connection started in just a moment. But first, we recently received this letter from Crystal, and she says,
Pastor Heitzig and his program has really touched my life and fed my faith and love for God. I have been so much happier since I started listening to The Connection. He has really helped me to understand the Word of God in a profound way. Thank you, Crystal.
Well, thank you, Crystal, for sharing your thoughts with us today. And just for doing so, we'd like to send you Skip's book, God Print, for getting in touch with us. And anytime you'd like to send us a letter, we'd love to hear from you as well. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 95707, Albuquerque, New Mexico, 87199. Or you can also email us at info@connectionradio.org. Either way, we look forward to hearing from you and how this ministry has made a difference in your life. So although we normally don't talk about Christ's birth until the calendar flips to December, perhaps examining those events now will help us look at them a bit more objectively and thereby give us greater appreciation for just how significant they are.
And make the connection at the foot of the cross. And study the Word of God and find the way into His love. Make the connection.
Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, and let's join Skip Heitzig as he gives us a little historical perspective on the birth of Jesus.
2,000 years ago, you would not find a newspaper in the Roman Empire that would run the headline, Jewish baby born in Bethlehem. Nobody cared, frankly. The hot news was in Rome itself. The hot names were Augustus. A little farther to the east, Quirinius over in Syria. And in Israel, the only highlighted one would be Herod, Herod the Great, he liked to call himself. But looking back over time, the fame of those individuals pales in comparison to the fame and influence of the name that we all celebrate, the name of Jesus Christ. Now, we're in the middle of a series that we've called Rediscovering Our Foundations, and it's the building blocks of the historic Christian faith. And last time we met, we looked at the identity of Jesus Christ, and tonight we look at the nativity of Jesus Christ, His birth. The next time, we'll probably look at His maturity, His ministry, and then finally His death. I remember back as a kid putting up the manger scene in my parents' home. That was my job every year at Christmas, and I liked it. And I still remember the manger set that we had. It was porcelain. We had a nice little wooden stable. We even had an angel that we suspended on a wire over the stable with a star. It was pristine. It was temperature controlled. It smelled good. In other words, it was absolutely inaccurate as to the very first setting in Bethlehem. Now, tonight, I'm probably going to shatter some of what you thought was traditionally Christmas. Some of those thoughts of the first setting in Bethlehem, those long-standing assumptions. And I'm going to shatter them not because I like to shatter them, but because we, in our culture, we've sort of Disneyed up Christmas, haven't we? I mean, we've even added snow to the scene. We've now named the wise men, and we've even added a little shepherd boy. Excuse me, a little drummer boy. So the Magi have names, and there's a drummer boy. Now, none of that is found in the Bible, but it's found as a part of our tradition. And frankly, we like that. We don't like anybody messing with our tradition. But I'm going to do that tonight a little bit and take you back to the first setting in Luke chapter 2. First of all, just a note as to when Jesus Christ was born. Now, it was December 24th as a kid when I would look at that little manger scene and I would imagine those shepherds on a very cold night watching their sheep thinking, man, it must have been cold over there. And you can imagine my disappointment when I discovered shepherds don't watch flocks in December out in the fields at night. And I was even more shocked to discover that Jesus wasn't born December 25th. In all probability, he was born somewhere around the Passover season, same season of his death. And so it's asked by so many people, well, how do we get December 25th then? Let me give you a little sketch. Around the 4th century A.D., Christians really wanted to find out when Jesus was born. Nobody really knew. There were all sorts of different dates that had been celebrated. January 6th was one of them. A more popular, it was celebrated on March 29th, April the 20th, May the 20th, as well as September the 29th. All of those were popular dates where the birth of Christ was celebrated. And notice, not a one of them was December 25th. So right around then, that part of the 4th century, the bishop of Jerusalem named Cyril wrote a letter to the bishop of Rome named Julius as to when Jesus was born. Julius wrote back and said, well, gee, I've always favored December 25th. So 354 AD, 2 years after the reign of Julius as Bishop of Rome, Iberius, the new Bishop of Rome, almost enforced it and said all of the followers of Christ must celebrate Christmas on December 25th. Now, tonight we want to look not at the date because really that doesn't matter, really, does it? Do we really care if he was born December 25th? Isn't it more important that he was born, that he came, that he gave us life? But as to the manner of his birth, now I love the songs as much as you do. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Or, O holy night. Truth be told, it would be more accurate to sing probably, O hectic night. O little town of Bethlehem, how feverishly busy we see thee lie. Because remember, there is a census in place and there is a mass movement of population. It is pandemonium in Bethlehem. Let me tell you how they got there, Joseph and Mary. They didn't take rapid transit. They went 90 miles from Nazareth down to the city of David, Bethlehem. Usually in those days, 20 miles a day was hoofing it. With the rough terrain of Nazareth and Judea and carrying a woman who's pregnant, they were doing good if they could make 10 miles a day. So the journey from Nazareth down to Bethlehem would take anywhere from a week to 10 days. They would have to carry their own provisions. You can just see these donkeys loaded up probably with wineskins filled with water and cloth bags filled with bread. Their breakfast would consist of dried bread. Their lunch would consist of bread with oil and herbs, and their dinner the same. Then they get to Bethlehem and they go to an inn. And don't picture an inn like we have today. It was no holiday, believe me. It was simply a barn with beds. But there wasn't even any room in that. And so Jesus was born in a manger. I'll describe that, but let's read the text in Luke chapter 2, shall we, together? And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed or engaged wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. That's the story that we look at tonight. We're going to look at this, a little bit of Matthew 2, tiny little bit out of Isaiah chapter 9. The birth of Jesus Christ, his entrance into the world, speaks first of all of his humility. I mean, look at this setting. Swaddling cloths and a manger. There is nothing in the scripture to support the tradition that Jesus was born in a wooden stable. I know all the nativity sets usually have that, but that's just isn't how they did things back then. They didn't build things out of wood for animals. Animals were kept in caves. Mangers were feeding troughs. It was like a stone table, no wood, stone table, and a little lip of stone all the way around. Hay was put on top. Food was placed in it. It was a feeding trough for animals. One author paints this realistic picture. He says, were someone to chance upon that sheep enclosure in the outskirts of Bethlehem that morning, what a peculiar scene they would behold. The cave stinks, like all stables do. The stench of urine, dung, and sheep reeks pungently in the air. The ground is hard, the hay is scarce, cobwebs cling to the ceiling, and a mouse scurries across a dirt floor. A more lowly, humble place of birth could not exist. Near the young mother sits the weary father. If anyone is dozing, it's him. He can't remember the last time he sat down. And now that the excitement has subsided a bit, now that Mary and the baby are comfortable, he leans against the wall of the stable and feels his eyes grow heavy. He still hasn't figured it all out. The mystery of the event puzzles him, but he hasn't the energy to wrestle with the questions. What's important is that the baby is fine and Mary is safe. Wide awake is Mary. My, how young she looks. Her head rests on the soft leather of Joseph's saddle. The pain has been eclipsed by wonder. She looks into the face of the baby, her son, her Lord, his majesty. At this point in history, the human being who best understands who God is and what he is doing is a teenage girl in a smelly cave. What a thought, isn't it? Humility. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ in such humble setting symbolizes what his entire life would be from cradle to the cross, absolute humility. He was born in a cave. He said to his disciples on one point, birds of the air have nests, foxes have holes, but the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. And when he died, he was buried in a borrowed tomb. God didn't have to do things that way. It didn't have to be in humility. It could have been in splendor. I mean, why not aristocratic parents? Why not Rome General Hospital? God could have done that. And after all, since he is God, the King, Messiah, why not a golden bed with satin sheets and let's throw CNN in to cover it? God didn't do that. He could have provided an army of servants, angels perhaps, to attend to every whim, every beck and call of the parents. Even an orchestra in the background, playing soft music during the birth of the child. He didn't do that, and here's why. Paul said he made himself of no reputation. Or the New Living Translation, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Some of you know the word behind that. It's kenosis. He poured himself out to the very last drop in becoming a man. What could be more humble then than this? A frail baby, the stepson of a carpenter peasant born in a cave. Talk about simple wrapping, huh? The greatest gift to the world in the simplest of wrapping. This next month, you're going to be buying presents and getting a few as well. And probably they're going to be wrapped. Now, it's interesting that some people will spend more time and attention and even money on the wrapping than the gift. There are even stores that are wrapping stores. They will wrap the present for you, and there is a variety, a huge array of selected papers and bows to choose from. That's all cool, but let me just give a hint to you gals. It's an absolute waste of time on the male species to wrap presents in a beautiful manner. You ever seen a guy open a gift? He doesn't do it elegantly. He doesn't care. It's trashes it. Very much the same way the world treated God's gift. Trashed him. The greatest gift in a simple wrapping, his humility. Also, this scene speaks of his incompatibility. What I mean by that, the world had no room for him. Look at verse 7. She brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths. That was the custom, incidentally. Short strips of cloth around the arms and the legs, especially the hands, to protect the child. We put mittens over kids nowadays. They put swaddling cloths then. Laid him in a manger, a feeding trough, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, I mentioned that the inns were different. Don't think of a motel. Don't think of a hotel. Don't think of cable TV or a pool or a restaurant. Think of a barn. Scholars call it a caravansary, a place where caravans will stop. The modern term would be khan, K-A-H-N. It was a square structure, a square stone edifice, courtyard in the middle, and rooms along the side, the floors of which were raised maybe 18 inches off the ground. Just to give you a little separation from the animals right outside the door. That was the inn. The inns were full. Virtually the entire population were nomads. They were all traveling to their place of origin, their forefathers. So simply, there's no room anywhere to spend the night because everybody, virtually everyone, is looking for an inn. However, be that as it may, in a simple fashion, there was no room in the inn. At the same time, this would speak of history yet future. There was no room for Christ back then in the inn, and for so many people, there still is no room. That's what Jesus said. He came into his own, and his own did not receive him. Isaiah predicted it. He is despised, he said, and rejected among men. There still is no room for Christ. It's not just a piece of history of travelers where he couldn't get a night. There just is no room in people's lives anymore, even at Christmas time. 2,000 years ago, the inns were full, and I would say the political inns were full, right? I mean, think of Herod the Great. Did Herod really care that the Messiah was born, the King of the Jews? Did he go, great? Oh, he pretended he did. He said, search him out. I want to worship him, Matthew chapter 2. But we know what he did. He was so power hungry. He was so intimidated, so threatened. By the way, here's why. Herod the Great was given authority by Rome, but he gave himself the title, Herod, the King of the Jews. So imagine what he thought when these Eastern guys come and say, "Where is the one who was born king of the Jews? We have seen his star and we are here to worship him." Oh, really? And so a decree went out to kill all of the male children 2 years and younger in hopes of stamping out this intruder. You see, Herod was a professional politician. He would stop at nothing at keeping his office. History tells us he murdered two of his own sons, his oldest sons, because they might get on the throne. They were next in line. So, solution? He killed them. In fact, there was a saying that went around 2,000 years ago. The saying was this: it's safer to be Herod's pig than his son. Indeed it was. And now Herod, the politician, wants to put Jesus out. Now, I don't want to make a huge deal of this, but I do want to say that I believe politics still has no room for Jesus Christ. Oh, they talk about separation of church and state. They hold on to that, but what they mean by that is we want a huge distance between God and government. We want God out of government, frankly. In fact, we'll fight to take in God we trust off the coins, off the paper, out of the courthouses, throw the Bibles out. That's the kind of separation that the political world is vying for. Except around election time. Around election time, politicians love to court the church. They show up and they smile, and "I'm involved in this fellowship," and "glory to God." And then after the election, bye-bye. Back in 1984, two congressmen were disciplined by the House of Representatives for immoral behavior. One was a conservative, one was a liberal. The conservative was very anti-abortion on demand, anti-pornography. And he stood publicly and repented of what he had done, said it was wrong, even voted with his colleagues that he himself be censured. The media was not satisfied with that. They dogged him, called him a hypocrite, went back to past inconsistencies, and they were not impressed with his repentance. The second congressman was a liberal. He stood for abortion, for pornography, and he was absolutely defiant. In fact, he said, "I've done nothing wrong." And as you would expect, the press was much more lenient and favorable toward the liberal, pro-abortion, pro-pornography, than the conservative, even though he had repented publicly. Why is that? Simply because that world is much more comfortable with immorality than with repentance. Politics has no room. I'm not saying don't get involved, but I'm saying if you try, this is what you'll be up against: an unfavorable system.
While it may be a little early to start making your Christmas list, it's never too early to explore what sort of impact the birth of Jesus Christ has had on this world. And we'll look at that more when we continue this study next time. And before we wrap up our time today, this is the last day to order the Live Faithfully Bible Study by Lenya Heitzig. So here are all the details on how to do that.
What sort of plans do you have for the summer? A beachside vacation? Perhaps a trip to an amusement park? Or maybe you're just planning on relaxing in the backyard.
Oh, yes.
Whatever your summer plans are, plan on spending some time in God's Word with the Bible study Live Faithfully by Lenya Heitzig and Penny Rose. Not only will you learn how to put your faith to practical use every day, you'll also learn how faith can help you manage when summer plans don't work out the way you hoped.
When a trial happens in your life, it's like you guys should hear, "Doo, this is a test. This is only a test. God is examining you to see what you're made of. He's testing your faith."
Get Live Faithfully, a study in the book of James, for just $15. And when you do, we'll also send you Lenya's teaching on mature faith. Call 1-800-922-1888 to get both for just $15. Or visit connectionradio.org.
And that's also how you can get in touch with us for a copy of today's teaching, King Among the Critters, available on CD for just $6 when you call us at 1-800-922-1888 or at connectionradio.org. You can also ask for a copy when you write us, and who knows, perhaps we'll even use your letter in one of our future broadcasts. Our mailing address is The Connection, P.O. Box 95707, Albuquerque, New Mexico, 87199. But whether you call or write us, we just enjoy hearing from our listeners. So get in touch with us today. And thank you for joining us each day here on The Connection.
And make the connection.
Talk more about the significance of Jesus' birth and why that's such a key part of the foundations of Christianity next time. So don't miss our next study here on The Connection, a presentation of Connection Communications, connecting you to God's never-changing truth in ever-changing times.